get my mic this morning. So if someone can run that up to me, I'm sorry. It's really our teacher's fault for keeping us late in class morning. Really and truly, it was a great class, a great discussion class. We got into it, and somebody finally stood up and said, "We're going to be late." And sure, by the time we got in here, y'all were singing. And so I apologize for that, but it is good to be here. It's always good to be with the church. Boy, it's great this morning. It's been a beautiful week. Thankful for the rain we received. Thankful for so many blessings that we were able to experience this week. So I don't know if you heard about this or not. Oh, thank you. But yesterday, we took a large group of adults and teens and kids to the Haunted Woods. It was like, Halloween is on us. It just snuck up on me. And they took this large group to the Haunted Woods, and there was like 30 of them, close to 30 people in the group. And they had just, from what I hear, just had a and we were thinking it was, we were kind of expecting that they would need $20 to cover their admission and things like that. Well, it turns out they didn't need the $20, and so they were able to do more then and kind of go through either the zombie paintball ride or the Haunted Woods or whatever they want to do. And so here's the amazing thing, and I wasn't able to be there because I was in class yesterday, didn't get back until after y'all were on, but the report that I got was that here's kids with $20 in a place where you can really go through some money, right? And so what they did is pretty amazing. What they essentially did was they used their money in a sort of communally distributed way to make sure everybody got to do what they wanted to do. And so if somebody didn't have enough money to do one of the other things, they would say, all right, we need some money from so-and-so can, you know, ride your truck, or so that they can go shoot the zombies on the paintball hair with paintballs on the hair out, or so they can go through the haunted woods. They just sort of pulled this community, and that was so and so wants some popcorn. Well, let's go get us some popcorn. It was just an amazing way of dealing with the financials of kids. I don't know. It was just really. Rebecca said it was telling me it was a beautiful. And the adults were very gracious and. Not just in looking out for the kids, but in making sure everybody had what they needed and felt included. It was just a really great thing. And I heard that nobody got too scared. So they said it was a lot of fun and people enjoyed themselves, but nobody got so scared that, upset or anything like that. So that's good. I'm really happy for them. Glad they were able to go in. But I've gone through this particular haunted woods before, and it can be scary. Especially if you confront like that thing that you're scared of. I don't know what you're scared of, but the truth is we're all scared of something. Now, it could be spiders or snakes or heights or seeing in public or anything like that, any of those types of things. Maybe you're afraid of flying, or maybe you're afraid of in spaces. Maybe you're afraid of being singled out in church and having the preacher call your name. Am I right? I'm just kidding. Everybody's afraid of something. And so really quick, and I'm talking about like just for a minute or so, I want you to stand up and just kind of tell the people around them, tell them you're happy you're here, you love them, God bless them, and tell them what you're afraid of so that they can use it to leverage it. Ready, go. What is your name? Katie? Have I met you before? Nice to meet you, Katie. And what's your name? Nikki, I see you all the time, but I don't think I've ever gotten to meet you. Hey, what's your name? Have I met you, Avery? I thought so. You're familiar. And I was looking there, and I was like, I know that guy. I can't remember his name. But you go to Coffee County High School, right? I did, yeah. You play what position do you play? That's because you're, that's right, man. Doesn't look like you've missed too much this season. Hard season for you guys. I hate that. That's right. It'll get better. It's going to get better. I was on a team that didn't do so well, too, so I understand, man. Good, Avery. Oh, what are you afraid of? I completely forgot. You're afraid of snakes? I'm not afraid of snakes. I'm afraid of public shame. Like, that's, you know. Huh? No, like, standing up and preaching with your fly open. That's like a, that would get, like, a, I've had that dream before, and I was like, oh, boy, that would be just terrible. What about you? Spiders? Who guessed? All right. You should have some fodder now, some material to work against your neighbor or your friend. I talked to some people. I got fear of snakes, fears of spiders. Those don't bother me so much. And my kids have taken that to the nth degree. They've always been picking up bugs and spiders. So we got a call one time. They were at church camp, and the camp called us, the parents, that they were at this camp, and they said, could you please tell your children to stop picking up snakes? And the kids say they're not poisonous, but we can't tell. And my kids will be able to tell you whether snakes are poisonous or not, and then they'll catch them and play with them. So, yeah, I don't, you know, love snakes or anything. I enjoy them, but I don't go around picking up all the snakes I see. My kids will do that. So we all have these sorts of fears, though, like things that we're afraid of that are irrational. You know, and I say that, you know, not that it's bad to be afraid of snakes or spiders or heights or anything, because those things could hurt us. But the amount of fear we have towards that thing is like irrational. Like way too afraid of spiders or snakes, or way too afraid. Like what could really go wrong is nearly as bad as what we imagine could go wrong. You know, like a fear of snakes is not that you're going to see a snake over there and go, oh, I don't like snakes. The fear of snakes is like, you're going to walk into a room, up off the ceiling onto your neck. I mean, like that could ever happen, you know? Because we have these irrational fears about something. Our fears are disproportionate to in comparison to the real risk. But what about the rational fears? Like the things, the fears that are completely logical. The ones that completely make sense. I'll give you a few examples here. Your company is making cutbacks. You were hired not too terribly long ago. And so you fear losing your job. Right? Rational fear. You've had some unexpected expenses come up and your bank account is empty. Your bill pile is full. And so you're afraid of financial disaster. Right? That's a completely rational fear. Or here's a really common one. Someone that you know and love and care deeply about, they are really sick and you are afraid that they will die. Again, that is a completely logical, rational fear. So what do you do with those fears? Not the fears or the little phobias or the things that are irrational. What do you do with the rational fears, the ones that do make sense? How do you deal with those? In our story from today, which was from John chapter 11, if you have your Bibles or you have your smartphones or tablets or whatever you use to read Scripture on, if you've got those, go and open that up, because that's precisely the position in the text in which we find these ladies, Mary and Martha. In the 11th chapter of John, this is a story about Mary and Martha, and the story concerns their brother, Lazarus. Now, Lazarus was probably not his birth name. Lazarus was likely the nickname. His real name was probably Eliezer. You know, it was not exactly a shortened form, but it was kind of what it ended up turning into. Lazarus was a common nickname for Eliezer. So Jennifer, if you're looking for a baby name for this little boy, and she's gonna have a little boy, and we are so excited about that, so proud for you guys, and ready to support you as a family, and that little boy is going to be special here always, and Eliezer would be a great name. Make sure. His name actually means the one whom God helps. which is a great name to name a child. Hint, wink, wink. This is the man. I mean, that's and anytime you see a name in Hebrew that starts with El, it's a shortened form of the name of God. So Eliezer means the one whom God helps. And this is a familiar story. You've probably heard it. Oh, you've probably read it a dozen times. Probably heard sermons and Bible classes on it, even countless more than that. But I would argue that familiar passages require a closer reading. And so we're going to try to do that first, but it's a really long chapter in which all this story is in. So we're going to have to skim through some parts of the story, and then I want to end on a couple of things and point them out to you. The story opens with Jesus teaching and ministering in an area that we believe is about 100 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Now, why would he be so far away from Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem was the center, the hub of Jewish life. Why would he be so far away? Well, it's because Jesus' life was threatened. Last time he was there, they tried to stone him. The Jewish leaders, they responded to the way he was teaching, the fact that he was not acknowledging their authority. In fact, he was challenging their authority. And so his life has been threatened in and around Jerusalem, the area known as Judea. So consequently, Jesus has been teaching and ministering predominantly outlying areas, the rural areas of Palestine. And it's not because he's afraid. We're talking about fears this morning. It's not, and the text makes clear, it's not because Jesus is afraid of dying. That's not it at all. The reason Jesus has remained away from Jerusalem is just because it wasn't his time yet. Now look, I know him, it's just not my time right yet. So it's why he's working out in one of these rural areas that his close friend Lazarus is sick and really sick. He's nearing death. And so his sisters, Mary and Martha, whom you know from another story in the Gospel of Matthew, send word to Jesus that, you know, that they would like Jesus to come and heal him. They have completely placed their faith in Jesus' ability to deal with this problem. So much like Jesus' mother, Mary, if you remember all the way back to Jesus' first miracle, he turned the water into wine at the Cana, right? And Jesus' mother, remember how she just went up and kind of told him the situation, didn't actually ask him to do anything? That's exactly what Mary and Martha do here. They're using what's polite, civil discourse. This is the method of request without actually ever requesting anything. Just kind of letting you know it, putting it out there. They say, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. That's in verse 3 of John 11. Lord, the one whom you love is sick. So, curiously, when Jesus finds out this pretty vital information, he responds, well, this sickness won't end in death, and so he doesn't go. He just sort of sits where he is, wherever that might be, for another 2 days. At which point, after 2 days, he turns to his disciples and says, let's go back to Judea. And the disciples respond, we don't know whom, it just says, you know, the disciples respond, and this is probably a different version of what you got. They say, Jesus? Don't know if you remember this or not, but the powerful people down there who want to kill you, and though they don't say it, the implication is they want to kill you and hurt us too. Like, because we follow you, your life is going to be threatened there, and implication, our lives will be threatened there too. And so to my mind, that's a pretty rational, logical reason not to go someplace. Do you generally go places that people want to kill you? Like your in-laws or whatever? Right? We don't generally think, oh, let me go somewhere that real people want to kill me. No, 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 no. That doesn't matter. So they say, Jesus, they want to kill you there. Let's go somewhere else. Disney World. I don't know. Let's go somewhere else. Nonetheless, Jesus says, no, we're going. And at first he tells them it's because Lazarus has fallen asleep and he's using a metaphor, but they don't get it. They literally think he's fallen asleep, which is a good sign if you're sick, right? Sleeping is a road to health. And so they say, oh good, he's sleeping, he's getting better. Jesus says, no, he goes on, he elaborates. So then he tells them plainly, beginning in verse 15. Oh, I missed that. So they explain in the beginning of verse 15, Lazarus is dead. And so for your sake, this is a strange thing to say, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And then Thomas, also known as Didymus, and that is Aramaic and Greek names, which just means twin, which means he could have been a twin, but could have not been a twin as well, because you wouldn't name a brother the same name. It probably has a deeper meaning than just he was a twin, but that's what the name means. Thomas, also known as, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. This has to be one of the most sarcastic statements in all Scripture. Jesus says, well, you know, they warn him, if we go to Judea, people are going to try to kill us. Jesus says, no, we're going because Lazarus has died. And Thomas is like, by all means, let's go down there and die with him. I mean, you may not have ever caught that before, but this is a really sarcastic statement. Yeah, that'll really help things. We'll go down there and be killed too. So Jesus and his disciples head to the home of Martha and Mary in Bethany. It's about 3 miles outside of Jerusalem. And it's where they discover, when they get there, sure enough, they discover Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And if that's the case, I mean, it's taken them, he says Lazarus has died. They travel 100 miles. You could go about 20 to 30 miles a day walking, which was with their mode of transportation. That's about the right period of time. That's why we think he was in this particular area, northeast of Jerusalem, because of the amount of time. It takes him 4 days to get down there. And word of Jesus' arrival reaches the house, the home of now Martha and Mary. Martha, who should have been sitting Sheba, and that would have meant in traditional Jewish Talmud thinking, sometimes you have 7 days of deeping. It means you don't go anywhere, you don't do anything. You stay at home at the grave, and people come and they sit with you. It was a really different way of handling a funeral. You bury them like first day. You don't have any sort of process before that. You bury them, you have this 7 day period. So that's where she should have been, sitting Sheba at home. Instead, she runs or goes out to meet Jesus, which was breaking a protocol, but it would have also been a tremendous honor bestowed on Jesus, saying, you are of such great importance that I'm breaking this, not just a tradition, but this important event in my life. You know, if you're sitting at your child's wedding and you find out that an old friend coming in and you got up and went to meet them at the door, that's the sort of honor she pays to Jesus. So she's really honoring him, but she can't keep the disappointment out of her voice or out of her words. This is what she says, beginning in verse 21. She says, Lord, Martha says to Jesus, if you had been here, brother would not have died. You kind of hear the disappointment in there. There's a great deal of faith, but there's also disappointment. But I know that even now, God will grant you whatever you ask. Even now, Martha believes that Jesus can intervene on her brother's behalf, though she is not thinking about immediate resurrection. Most likely, she's thinking about you can intervene on his behalf and make sure that he is resurrected on the last great day. On the last day, it would be determined. She has, you know, one of Martha's greatest fears, one of all of our greatest fears, has just come, has just happened. Someone she loved, someone she has lived with, someone she has spent her life with, someone has died. They were sick for a period of time, somewhat lengthy period of time. It wasn't sudden. He gets sick and he died. I mean, that's a fear come true, isn't it? And she goes to Jesus with this realized fear. There's a great lesson in here about the role of women in the Gospel of John. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the Gospel, John's whole goal in this first portion was to prove that Jesus was the Christ, to prove that Jesus was the one sent by God, the Word made flesh, right? That's his goal in this first part of the book of John. And who is the first person to make that confession? In the entire book, there are people, maybe he's the Messiah, it could be the Messiah, Martha is the first person in the entire book of John to say, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. She's the first one to name to his face and accomplish what John's been trying to do. It's also, eventually Martha takes him and takes Jesus to her house, hauls out Mary, who was staying behind at the house, like she should. By the way, this is a word of encouragement for those of you ladies out there who believe to be Martha's and not Mary's. Martha demonstrates perhaps even more faith than Mary here. A great deal of dedication. And so she goes to the house and she says, Mary, the teacher's here. But she doesn't, she's not speaking English. She doesn't just call him teacher, she's a rabbi, right? Well, here's another amazing thing. Men did not call rabbis rabbis, because if you called someone rabbi, that implied that you were their student. So when she says, Mary, the rabbi is here, that there's just an understood that our rabbi is here. Women could not be students of rabbis, at least not for normal rabbis, but they could for Jesus. So here is all of these breaking of boundaries. They eventually, the whole party makes their way out to the gravesite of Lazarus. There's Mary, Martha, Jesus, and the disciples, but there's also all those people. Remember, when you're sitting Shiva, friends and family, partners, everybody kind of comes to your house and they stay with you. So all these, John just calls them the Jews who were at the house. And Jesus, even though he kind of was trying to keep himself apart from getting entangled on that, eventually everybody's there. All who were at the house, all of the people who were at the grave keeping vigil, the mourners, all of that's going on. You've got a tradition. I mean, people were wailing. I mean, this is a big scene by now. And what is Jesus, Son of God, Word made flesh? What does Jesus do when he reaches the grave side of Lazarus? He bursts into tears. John 11:35, perhaps one of the great understatements of Scripture, Jesus wept. But wept is not really a great translation. It's more powerful than just the quiet little tears that might roll down your face during a sad movie. Jesus was overcome with emotion. Now, spoiler alert, if you haven't read this story before, just, cover your ears. Jesus knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus knows that. He knows, even though Lazarus, I'm about to resurrect him, but Jesus starts crying. Why does Jesus start crying? And there's a lot of speculation. The text is not put out, but perhaps the object of Jesus' sorrow was not the death of his friend, but the very presence of death itself. Jesus is mourning not that Lazarus has died, but that death exists and reigns over mankind at this point. He's mourning the presence of death. But when Jesus' grief subsides, here's the amazing thing. And the stone has been rolled away from Lazarus' tomb. Jesus strides up to the tomb like a conquering king and proclaims, Lazarus, come out! Loudly. Why would he do that? Why make this big scene? Because traditional Greek divine men who could work miracles, were real secretive. They would mumble these incantations and nobody knew what was going on. And then all of a sudden, the magic would happen. Jesus is not secretive. Jesus is open. He's public. He publicly prays, which would have involved lifting his eyes to heaven. He's acknowledges it's not himself, it is God, and then he's going to do it big and public to let everybody know, I'm not some secret, I'm not some Greek divine man, I am something different. Lazarus, come out. And that was when Lazarus came out of the tomb. Lazarus still wrapped in his burial linens, face covered. And that's probably the story you know, right? Or have read multiple times, have heard in sermons and Bible classes. But here's the thing. The importance of this story can be understated. And the importance of the resurrection of Lazarus cannot be understated. And there's a few reasons why. Number one, this is the seventh sign. Not to overly place too much emphasis on numbers, but John, from the beginning, there's seven signs that he's going to show, to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the last one that he tells us about. And probably chronologically that would work out about right. This was near the end of Jesus' life. This would have been in 33 AD if the approximated timeline is correct. And it is the climactic sign. Healing people who are born blind and lame and all of those things. Those really big miracles, but nothing's more powerful than a resurrection. Nothing. It is so rare. It has happened on rare occasion in the Old Testament and rare occasion in the New Testament. But this would have been the end-all, be-all sign. You know, and that's what I always want to say. When someone, you know, claims that they can perform these, you know, great feats, these magic-like feats, it's like, okay, where's the resurrection of the dead? That's what I want to know. Right? That's the one. And I saw that, I was like, absolutely. That's real deal. So, number one, this is why it's important, because it's the seventh and final sign. It's a resurrection. Number two, it is important because it foreshadows Jesus' own resurrection. There's no coincidence here that the stones rolled away, the burial cloths, linens wrapped around Lazarus' hands, his face covered. What do they find in the tomb when they enter after Jesus has been resurrected? Linens and a face cloth. There's what else is present here? Well, there's weeping women at the tomb of Lazarus, weeping women at the tomb of Jesus. There's all of these parallels that are foreshadowing Jesus' own resurrection. But number three, this is important because it is the bridge to the passion of Christ. From this point forward, John is not concerned with miracles. Everything from this point forward, Jesus made flesh is now leading to Jesus crucified. This is the dividing point in the book. This is what leads us to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And all of that information right there, I get. I may have not known all that. I may not have remembered all the details of the story. I may not have, properly understood all the historical background. But all of that, everything we've talked about, every bit of that makes sense to me. That all is logical in my mind. But here's what does not make sense to me, and the part of the story I always struggle with. It is from this point forward, that the Jewish leaders begin plotting the death of Jesus. What in the world? Why would anyone want to kill someone who can heal the sick, who can cure the lame, and who can raise the dead? That's generally the kind of person I want in my community. Right? Why would they want to kill Jesus over this? But when word, those Jews who were sitting at the house with Mary and Martha, their friends, they see this and they carry word to the Pharisees. So when word comes to them what Jesus has done, Jewish leaders, Pharisees, and from this point forward it would not be, the Pharisees generally challenge Jesus throughout ministry. From this point forward it will be the chief priests who are his primary adversaries. The chief priests, the Sadducees, or the priests take the lead role in pursuing the execution of Jesus. They convene this. We don't think it was actually a meeting of the Sanhedrin, probably more like behind closed doors meeting of the power brokers in Judea. They call this meeting, and this is what they say, beginning in verse 47. What are we accomplishing? And what do they mean by that? We've been trying to silence this guy. He's back into right outside our front door and raised the guy from the dead. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our literal translation is place, but it's most likely referring to the Romans will come in and take our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up and said, "You know nothing at all." And by the way, this was as rude can be. The Sadducees, at least according to the writings, the Sadducees were blunt to the point of being rude. And so these people are complaining, the Romans are going to come in and take our temple, they're going to come in and take our nation. And he's basically said, "You stupid idiots." I mean, it's just like the mob boss in the crime movies. You know, this is the guy who knows what's really going on. He said, "You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation to perish." So here's what you may not know. And this was totally interesting to me. The Pharisees, their chief goal, what they wanted to do more than anything, was follow the law. They just wanted to do what God told them to do. What's wrong with that? I think pretty good goal. That is their chief aim, to be able to follow the law as God told them to do. But here's coming with this Roman occupation, and Rome says, you know, they can stop that at any time. Rome has that sort of power and stranglehold over Israel, over Judea, at point in time. And so in order to be able to still practice their religion fully, they have been partnering with the government. They've been partnering with the Roman government. They said, okay, look, we will absolutely keep it in here, and we'll keep it nice and clean, and they know that if Rome gets angry, that Rome's come in, they're not only going to kill a lot of people, they're going to just temple, and it's going to be terrible. And so how we'll be able to practice the law if the temple's destroyed? So they're working with the Romans, hated them, but working with them anyway, to keep the peace. No riots, no rebel rousing, no joke. In order to be able to do what God wants us to do, we will work with the government. Right? That's the role. And additionally, we have here the high priest. And here's the amazing thing about him. He was high priest for 18 years. I mean, that's like a long tenure for a preacher. It is a really long tenure for a high priest. It's longer than other high priests in the entire first century. Because if one single thing he did displeased the Roman governor, in this case would have been Pilate, if one single thing he did displeased the Roman governor, he's out. In fact, Pilate's predecessor got rid of 3 years. I mean, he was turning them out. It is not hard to displease a Roman governor. So Caiaphas, if he allows Jesus to amass this unruly following, he's not going to be high priest anymore. He knows that not only is he going to lose his place, they're going to lose the temple, they could lose their nation, Rome come in and disperse the population. So Caiaphas makes one of the most ironic statements in all of Scripture. Earlier we had the sarcastic statement. This is one of the most ironic statements in all of Scripture. He says, actually, in order for us to keep our religious freedom and be able to do what God wants us to do, we got to murder this guy. Let's just simmer on that for a moment. In order for us to keep our religious freedom and do what God wants us to do, we have to murder this innocent man. Anybody else notice the irony there? To do what God wants us to do, I have to do what God hates. And they're not the only ones to ever make that argument. Shall we do evil that good may arise? Would it be okay for me to kill someone with my religious freedom? They are said, absolutely yes. Did you see what they did with their fear there? Martha was afraid, and so she says to Jesus, she says, you've got to do something about this. My brother is sick, you've got to do something about this. My brother has died, you've got to do something about this. Martha has fears, and she goes to Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, and she says, you've got to do something about this. The Jewish leaders were afraid, and this is what they said. They said, we got to do something about this. See the difference there? From you've got to do something about this, Lord, to I've got to do something about this. We've got to do something about this. There is, again, another great lesson in here. That when we feel like, and by the way, the Jewish leaders' desires, what did they want to do? Protect their lives, protect their family, protect their country, protect their religion. Those are not bad desires. These are not evil desires. In fact, I would argue that they are good desires. They are right desires. They are noble desires, godly desires. To want to protect those things is a great and good thing. That's the value system God has instilled us with. Here's the problem, in thinking that I can do something to protect those things. Because I can't. And it does not matter what plans I make, what steps I take, what actions I do, the words that I say, I cannot do what God alone can do. That is the bitter pill of Christianity. It is so much easier to buy into the illusion of the world that, look, if I have bigger guns, if I build bigger walls, if I had a better security system on my house, if I have those things, then I'm safe. That's just not true. If I don't have God, I'm not safe. God alone can provide security. I may have even said this before, but if you've got all of the weaponry, zero security and zero weaponry, but they have God and you don't, who wins? Oh, wow. Look at the story of David and Goliath. It's not about power that provides security. It is about God who provides security. That is another, just overwhelming lesson here. And I don't think it's coincidence. What does Martha's solution lead to? Anybody? The resurrection of Lazarus. The solution leads to resurrection. The Jewish leaders leads to the murder of an innocent man. Totally worth it. Leads to the murder of an innocent man. But here's the even more ironic thing. They were right. It is true that it's better for one man should die than for the whole nation to perish. Remember Jonah on the boat? Storm comes, they're like, oh, got to throw this one over. Or just what Jonah said. Better for Jonah. This is a terrible thing, and God forgive us, but it's better for this man to die than for all of us to perish. It happens in a similar Old Testament story in 2 Samuel, where they're chasing this treacherous man. He hides in a safe city. David's armies are there. They're beating down the door, and they're like, hold on a second. They're trying to kill us. And they say, oh, we're just trying to kill this one man. He's hiding in there. They said, then they lob his head over the wall. We're good. It's better that one man should die. Right? Completely understandable story. But that's not just what's here. Because it's also a prophetic statement. Unless dies, everyone dies. That's the thing. Maybe the great irony of the cross is that God uses that. God uses the murderous men who want to kill his innocent son so that his son can willingly for the sins of murderous men. Jesus is killed at the hands of the sins of murderous men because God can use murderous men. And that's just that our God, at the moment of greatest despair, is still in control. And that's a come to Jesus moment for me. That when I think things are their worst, and the desire winning out over the desires of the righteous, even then God is in control. Praise God. This morning, if you have struggled with that fear, struggled with that power dynamic, struggled wondering how you can take better control of your life, it's not time for you to take control of your life. It's time for you to give control of your life over to God, to seek Him for your providence and your security and your blessing, because you cannot provide it for yourself. It comes from God through His Son, Jesus alone. It is filtered into your life through the Word of the Holy Spirit. It is time to lay hold on that reality and live in that kingdom. Because the kingdom of power that reigns now in this world, it's dying. It will not exist. All of the money, all of the power and influence and fame, all of that is going away. The only thing that's going to be in the kingdom of God, it is coming greater and greater and greater, and the kingdom of this world is becoming less and coming to the glorious kingdom of God. If we can help you with that this morning, won't you come as we stand, as we sing.